Well, we're continuing on in our Advent series on the mothers of Jesus, exploring the stories of some of the prominent women in Jesus' lineage and what they can teach us, particularly about waiting in this season of Advent. We looked in our first week at Eve and what she had to show us, and then last week at Rahab, and today we're carrying on with another account from the Old Testament. But our scripture reading actually comes from the very first passage of the New Testament. It's the genealogy of Jesus from the book of Matthew. And just as an interesting side note, this is actually the very first passage I ever preached on at Grace and Peace. I preached a sermon on this as part of my candidating procedure. And it must have gone all right. You called me. But it's an important passage. Right? The genealogy, I think, is an important passage that it's easy for us to skip over. I think it's easy for us to zone out with passages like this in general, right? Many people tend to skip past things like genealogies in their personal reading of the Bible because they can seem relatively boring or unimportant. And yet they're still a part of God's inspired word. And I think part of what's going on is we aren't sure how to read them. We aren't sure what sorts of things we should look for. But if we know what sorts of things we can look for, they actually can be pretty interesting. And there's actually a lot going on with the genealogy here in Matthew 1. And Matthew, I think, includes it for some very specific reasons. And I'm not going to go into all those details now, but for the sake of kind of an introduction to this text before we read it, I do want to highlight a couple things to prepare us to hear it. And the first, just very briefly, is this, that by starting his genealogy this way, or his gospel this way, Matthew is telling us how we are supposed to read and understand it. I put it to you like this. If someone came up to you today and started sharing something with you and they said, once upon a time, what would you expect of the thing that they were sharing with you? Probably that it's a story. Maybe it's interesting, but it's just a story. Or if they said something like, you know, a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, you might expect a story with bad writing and bad acting. Just made a lot of enemies. It's okay. But what would you expect if after the service, somebody came up to you and said, on December 15th, 2024, if they started sharing something with you with that introduction, you'd probably expect them to be telling you something true, something that had happened today, this morning, earlier, whatever. And that's what Matthew is doing by starting with a genealogy. He's saying, all the incredible things I'm about to tell you about this Jesus is not legend. It's not myth. It's history. You know, this time of year, there's a lot of talk about the feeling of Christmas and the Christmas spirit. But it's important to say, again, as Christians, we don't believe the Christmas story because of how it makes us feel, because of whatever spirit it invokes in us. We believe it primarily because it's true. And it's because it's true that it does give us hope. And it does hopefully change our feelings. The second point I want to make about the genealogy here before we read it relates maybe a bit more to the theme of the message today. That's simply this, that genealogies were often used to make specific points about the people that they're introducing us to. And what we see happening in this genealogy is that Matthew's not trying to give us a precise, historical, biological account of Jesus' lineage, you know, something like we might expect from Ancestry.com or some other modern approach to these things. In the ancient world, genealogies could be used something like poetry. There was a flexibility to how you used the information. There were still boundaries, there were rules, right? You couldn't invent people who didn't exist, and you couldn't just invent connections that didn't exist, but you could arrange the information in a way that highlighted things about them. And that's what Matthew's doing here. He's summarizing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years into three sets of 14 generations. It's very highly structured. And to anyone who would be familiar with the Old Testament, like most of Matthew's original audience, it would be very clear that he's intentionally skipping some names in this genealogy. He's skipping some generations. He's being somewhat selective in his presentation. which should draw us to the conclusion that he's obviously being very intentional in the way that he's presenting Jesus' lineage. He's being somewhat symbolic in his use of information. Again, he's not inventing the information. He's not inventing history, but he's choosing to present it in a certain way. And that's what's happening here, right? This is what's going on with Jesus. The genealogy here in Matthew is saying that there is something more to see about this person. Matthew is showing through his genealogy that there's more to the person of Jesus than might meet the eye. So what's he trying to show us? Well, I think what he's showing in this genealogy primarily is what's been called throne succession. The genealogy is all about right kingship. And it's designed to make the case that Jesus is the rightful, legitimate heir of King David. He's the Messiah who keeps the throne of David forever. And this is incidentally probably why he's also arranged the genealogy in a series of 14s, with three being this kind of ultimate repetition. But there are no numbers in ancient Hebrew, and so all letters had a numerical value. And if you add up the name of David, guess what number you get? 14. It's like he's saying, David, David, David. And actually, you see that name repeated throughout. It starts the genealogy before he even gets into it. So Matthew is pointing through this genealogy to the fact that this Jesus is the promised offspring of King David. He's great David's greater son. And Matthew's biggest point, right, is simply that this Jesus, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, is the rightful, true, anointed king and ruler of God's people. Right, the genealogy functions like a literary neon sign that's flashing king, king, king above the name of Jesus. This is the one who's been prophesied. This is the one who you've been waiting a generation and more for since Eve. He's now come to inaugurate his kingdom and his reign. So what does any of that have to do with the mothers of Jesus? Well, one thing is simply that unlike most ancient Jewish genealogies, Matthew includes specific notable women. And there's something very countercultural about that. And there's a lot that could be said about that, and a lot more could be said about the particular women that he chooses to name, and more of the women that he doesn't name. However, one woman stands out in this list precisely because she isn't named. Right? She's referred to, but not named. And interestingly, in a genealogy that's so focused on King David and on the rightful heir of Davidic kingship, it's very significant that the only intentionally unnamed woman shows up in relationship to David. And that woman is Bathsheba. And her story contains some important things, I think, for us to keep in mind as we learn, like her, to wait in the season of Advent. So, with that very long introduction in mind, let's turn our attention now to the Word of God from Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Well, though she is unnamed in the genealogy, as I say, it's clear from the biblical record that the wife of Uriah is Bathsheba. And the story of David and Bathsheba is a fairly well-known one. It's found in the book of 2 Samuel, particularly chapters 11 and 12. If you have a Bible app on your phone, or there's a Bible in front of you, I'd encourage you to maybe pull that up. I meant to look up the page number in the Pew Bibles. I don't have it. But it's towards the back. There's a 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You'll find that chunk, but Samuel comes first. 2 Samuel 11 through 12. Now, one thing to say right off the bat is some critical scholars have thought that Matthew refuses to name Bathsheba here because of his inherent Jewish misogyny, you know, his patriarchal upbringing. That is the dumbest criticism I've ever heard, because he obviously names Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Mary. And so there's a bigger reason that he's not naming her. And I think it's much more likely that he refers to her here as the wife of Uriah to highlight this scandalous and sinful story at this point. And that's maybe a warning to the parents that this is not a happy story. It's a dark story. Might have some talking to do over lunch. But, right, it is a fairly well-known story. As it's presented here, though, we have to see that it is not some grand romance. It is not even just some illicit love affair. Rather, as it's presented in 2 Samuel, the story of David and Bathsheba, I think, is painted as a tragic story of sin. Many have come to see the relationship between these two as something much bigger than just adultery. All right, the basic story here in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is that at the time when all the armies went off to war and when kings were supposed to go with them, David remained in Jerusalem. And one day while he's walking on his rooftop, he sees Bathsheba bathing, cleansing herself, and he begins to lust after her. So he asks around, finds out who she is, discovers that, oh, that's the wife of my friend, actually, Uriah, one of his mighty men, one of his commanders, someone who had sacrificed much for David. But unfazed by that information, David acts on his lust and sends for Bathsheba and has her brought to him and commits adultery with her. And at some point after that, though, she discovers that she's pregnant and sends word to David about this. And David initially hears it and hatches a plot to fool Uriah. Like, I'll just make him think that the kid's his. So he has Uriah brought back from the front lines of this war and, you know, basically proposes that he go get some rest and recuperation, particularly with his wife at home. But for a variety of reasons, Uriah doesn't comply. One of the ones that he names is that he doesn't think that it's right that he should get rest while his friends are fighting, so he refuses to sleep at home with his wife. Some commentators think that maybe there are rumors flying around and Uriah isn't as dumb as we might think, and he thinks maybe something's up. But when his plot fails, David hatches an even darker plot, and he sends commands to his general Joab by Uriah's hand to have Uriah murdered. He commands Joab to place Uriah in the thick of battle and then to leave him undefended so that he'll be killed. And then when this happens, we're told that David takes Bathsheba as his wife so that he can protect his reputation and make people think that the child wasn't conceived in adultery. And in a great understatement, 2 Samuel 11 ends by saying this all displeased the Lord. In chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, David is sharply rebuked by the prophet Nathan. He's led to see his sin through a parable in which he condemns someone who is guilty, only to find out that it was him. And he repents eventually, but his child ends up dying as a consequence for his sin, and actually the result of his sin continues to infect his family throughout the rest of his days. But eventually Bathsheba conceives again and gives birth to Solomon, who will become the heir and the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus, as we saw in the genealogy. However, as I was getting at, well, that's the basic story. I think the details of it are even darker, and the darkness of it is seen when you consider this story from Bathsheba's perspective. Right. Well, the common assumption I think many have is that this was simply an adulterous relationship. Right? There has been a long debate about whether that's the best way to understand it. It's an account in the Bible that has been particularly scrutinized, in the West at least, in wake of the Me Too movement. Many have come to see this relationship as an example of assault and of an abusive use of power imbalance. So what do we make of that? Well, I'll just be honest and say it's actually difficult to say, because the ancient world just worked differently than ours. This culture had very different conventions and understandings around these things. You know, there are some things that are clear. It is clear that this isn't a situation of what we might call sexual violence and rape. Scripture records several instances of that and never hesitates to name it for the evil that it is. And it doesn't describe this relationship quite that way. And because of that, some people have said, yeah, see, it just is simple adultery. They're both guilty, and any other view is just some modern woke overreading of the text. However, again, I don't think it's that simple. It seems likely to me that the biblical authors are highlighting what we might call an abusive dynamic here. And that in this relationship between David and Bathsheba, I think it's pointing to something less than what we would call 100% consensual. Right? What are some of the reasons I say this? Well, if you go to 2 Samuel, one thing that is clear throughout is that David is a villain. He's the one failing and sinning and being called out in a number of ways. In verse 1, right, again, it's pointing out that while the kings go to war, he's at home. And in Uriah's speech to him, he might even be calling David out for some of that. I don't think it's right for me to be here when my friends are fighting and dying. What are you doing here? He's abdicating responsibility. And in verses 2 through 5, in the account of the affair, if you read that, you'll see that the emphasis is all on David. He saw her. He found out who she was. He took her, and he lay with her. Interestingly, Bathsheba is never included in the rebuke. She's never described as guilty the way that David is here. And again, think about this culturally. When a king sends his men to get you, how do you say no? And in a patriarchal culture where men ruled, and in a cultural time when kings ruled with absolute authority and power, how do you say no when the king brings you to his bed? Again, 11:6 through 25, when David finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, he's the one who devises the plan to fool Uriah and avoid responsibility. And when that fails, David is the one who plots the murder and arranges for Uriah to be killed. 11:26 makes a point of telling us that when Bathsheba learned what had happened to Uriah, she lamented for him. She mourned the death of her husband, and there's nothing in the text that would lead us to believe that was insincere. And 11:27 points out that after David sends for her again and makes her his wife, and maybe most poignantly, the whole chapter concludes here with the statement that the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And then chapter 12, again, is all focused on David. Nathan rebukes him for what he has done. He saw, he took. He basically stole this woman who didn't belong to him, like a man might steal a sheep from a poor man and then murder her husband. And I think in the same vein, that's actually why Matthew presents the information in the genealogy the way he does. By removing her name, he's actually taking her out of the spotlight and shining it fully on David. Solomon was born to him by the wife of Uriah. Interesting, right? Because in the story, by this time, she was David's wife. But that's not what Matthew tells us. This was the wife of Uriah. And so I think it's fair to conclude from all this that Uriah and the child who dies aren't the only victims of David's sin here. Bathsheba, while maybe she did have some part to play, we don't know, but I think Bathsheba is herself a victim of David's lust and abuse of power. She is a victim of his selfish demands. She's a victim of an ungodly king. So what does any of that have to do with Advent? Maybe the first thing to say is simply that this story flows directly from what we saw with Eve's experience. And the reality that we talked about in that opening Advent message, I said then that, right, Eve's story is training us to see that grief and lament are just a part of our waiting because of the world that we live in. And I said there's a lot of darkness wrapped up in many of the stories of waiting in the Bible. This is one of them. All right, one of the criticisms that I often hear people make of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is that it's filled with atrocities. It's filled with murder and violence and rape and oppression and injustice and incest and all sorts of things. And among all these atrocities, right, there are indeed a lot of stories in Scripture of men behaving badly toward women. Just like in Bathsheba's story, there are many instances where women are objectified and used and mistreated. How do we respond to that? Simply saying it's true. There are lots of horrible things recorded in Scripture, but they're never recorded to justify, validate, or excuse them. In Scripture, God refuses to sugarcoat reality. And he paints a picture of the darkness of this world. He refuses to minimize or sanitize the reality of human wickedness. But he does condemn it as wickedness. He speaks in anger at the injustice and mistreatment of women who are his image bearers. And that's why when you go to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you find that it pulls no punches in depicting David as evil. And why in chapter 12 he's rebuked so sternly. And while even though he finds grace and forgiveness, he also has to deal with the earthly ramification of his sin for the rest of his life. Right, Scripture is honest about the state of humankind and brutally honest about what a wreck humans have made of the world and of our lives in it because of our sin. And it shows us this to force us to see that we really do need saving. We need actually to be ruled by someone better than us, someone who will uphold justice and righteousness, truth and kindness. We need a king who is better. And this is, right, this is ultimately what's so tragic about Bathsheba's story. David was supposed to be an example of such a king. As the king of God's people and as God's chosen king, he was supposed to reflect God's rule into the lives of his people. And we know from Scripture that in many ways, David did do that. Right? He was actually known as the best king of Israel. A man after God's own heart, he's called. And yet even the best king we find is deeply flawed. So deeply flawed that to say he's deeply flawed seems like a gross understatement. When Bathsheba was brought to his chambers, she discovered that a monster also lived in the palace. When Bathsheba was summoned by David, she should have received blessing, but she was violated. She should have been protected by the king, but he used her for his own gratification. The king, who should have upheld her life and her dignity, brought shame and death to her. See, we learn from Bathsheba that even the best human kings can be monsters, and so she had to wait for God to bring a king who wasn't. She had to wait for the king who would come to defeat all the monstrous rulers of this world and ultimately who would defeat the monstrous nature of all our hearts. And I think this seems to be what Matthew is seeking to highlight in his genealogy. Right? Again, the genealogy is so focused on kingship and so centered on David as the model king, but it also is clearly revealing David to be a failure, to fall so far short of that ideal that he just violates it. It's a genealogy designed to make us long for the advent of the true king. It's designed to point our hearts to the only one worth putting our hopes and our trust in. My friend Josh Rotano, who pastors a church in Cincinnati, says this in reflecting on this text. He says, "Christmas highlights for us the failures and the futility of all our kings, all our heroes, and even our own lives, which would make for a sad holiday if it weren't about the coming of a greater king, a greater David, Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, everything David should have been and was not." In Bathsheba's story, King David saw and abused his power to take her to serve his desires. King Jesus came and saw us in our pain and distress, our brokenness and sin, and he gave up his power to serve our spiritual deepest needs. King David brings death and destruction to gratify himself. King Jesus willingly receives death and destruction so that we might truly live. King Jesus, as we saw in our profession of faith, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took the form of a servant. He emptied himself. He became obedient, born in the likeness of man, and obedient to the point of death. If you're here this morning as a victim of the evil and injustice of sin in this world, and who hasn't been a victim of some sort, who hasn't been wounded, then the hope of Advent is that King Jesus comes to take away your shame and your pain, and that he will come again to end all oppression and all abuse and all misuse of power and authority and establish his reign of peace. He will wipe away every tear from every eye. And if you're here this morning as one who has made victims, and again, who here hasn't caused hurt or pain? Hopefully not to the level of David. But can any of us say that we haven't crushed the dreams or the hopes or the heart of another person? That we haven't assaulted the image of God in them in word or speech or action? Well, to us, Jesus comes to offer repentance. If, like David, we can die to our pride and humble ourselves and seek his mercy, then Scripture is not just brutally honest about our sin. It points to the miracle of this king who can make men and women out of monsters. And he will come again to renew us so that we never wound or hurt or offend again. Let us long like Bathsheba for that coming day. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are a king so much better than all authorities in our life, all kings, rulers, all presidents, all senators, all mayors, all governors, all bosses, all parents, all teachers, that you rule in complete love, in complete holiness, in complete justice, in complete gentleness, that you come to bring healing to victims and grace to victimizers, that you have borne our sin and our shame on your cross to free us from the judgment we deserve, but also to free us from the pain that we own. Lord Jesus, we long for the day when you return and we're done waiting. We're done being wounded and hurt in this world. We pray that you would speed it. Haste the day of your return. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring redemption. Bring renewal. Bring mercy. Comfort us as we wait for those things. We pray now as we come to your table that it would be a table of comfort to us. That as we come and we eat and we drink by faith, you would feed us by your body and blood and the benefits of your death and resurrection. We pray that you would comfort us, that though you are not present with us physically, you are here with us in spirit, that you lift us up to yourself to be comforted and strengthened. And as we acknowledge your physical absence, help us to eat and drink in hope of the day that you will come again to make your blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Give us this hope and give us this joy, we ask in your name. Amen.